Good morning. Well, I want to say, first of all, for those of you who are listening on the internet, we failed to record this sermon properly on Sunday morning as it was preached, and so I am actually re-preaching this message at home in order to post on the web for those who listen around the world. It's our prayer that it will be a blessing for you. It's a little awkward when I am preaching to thin air, if you will, here in my office. But I just envision those of you who are listening on the internet. We have approximately 3,000 downloads every month from various parts of the world. And so we'd love to hear from you sometime. Send us an email through the church website and let us know if the word is a blessing to you and how we can pray for you. So join with me. I have already prayed, and I'm going to go to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, and I have a message for you this morning that I believe is very timely. The Lord has given me this word that I would title this morning, "This Life is No Game." This life is no game. In Genesis chapter 19, you know, most of you are probably familiar with the story of Lot, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're not going into all of the details of that story this morning, but there is a part of it that I want to lift out, that I want to bring to your attention. If you remember, Abraham's nephew Lot had been offered by Abraham. Abraham said to him, "You choose whatever part of the land, this land of Canaan, that you would like for your own," because their herds had multiplied so greatly and servants had multiplied so greatly that the land wasn't large enough for both of them. Abraham said, "You choose." And Lot is a picture for us of the fleshly believer who is drawn to the things of this world. If you remember, Lot moves to near the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Later we find that he moves into the city. So look with me at Genesis chapter 19, beginning with verse 12. "Then the men said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it.' So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, 'Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city.' But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking." I want to talk to you for just a moment about our society here in the what we call the Western world, Western society. I look around and I see that we live in what you would call a very sanitized society. We live in a bubble of insulation, most of us, and I'll explain what I mean by that. Most of our interaction with death is through fantasy, through TV, through video games. Many people live for many, many years. Many young people grow up and they never encounter death except in the form of entertainment. The diseased in our society, those who are sick, who are terminally ill, are generally hidden away as much as possible. We don't like those things that make us uncomfortable, do we? We don't like those things that cause us to be confronted with our own mortality and with suffering and with death. I have seen a trend in the church among even Christian parents that I understand. I do understand it over the years, and each parent has to parent their children the way that they see best before the Lord. But I see that so often these days children are excluded. They're protected, if you will, from funerals, from funeral homes, from places of death. The parents will say, "Oh, they don't need to see that. This is too upsetting for them," and so they stay with a babysitter while the family goes to a funeral. And while I understand it, I think that we do a disservice that we postpone their interaction with death, and that they don't sometimes aren't confronted with the reality of death, the harsh realities of this life of death and of suffering, and instead that is postponed. Excuse me. Meanwhile, they enjoy death in the forms of entertainment and video games. So the reality of life is postponed while they see death as something that is enjoyable in movies and games. And so we see that violence is seen mostly as entertainment, even though we give little thought to the fact that there is genuine suffering and violence that is taking place around this world. And when I preach from time to time, when I preach sermons on the coming storm, the difficulties, the persecution that I believe is coming our way, I know that people become, in the churches, become very uncomfortable. And they are uncomfortable, excuse me, that their children are confronted with these things. They want their children to be insulated from this and not to think that these things could happen to us here. This week, this past week, we've seen even more the escalation of a society that is desperate. Desperate for something real. And a world spinning out of control. From the man who walked into a Home Depot last week and took a drywall saw and began to saw his arm off to the very bone while blood was spewing everywhere, people running out of the store horrified. Just no explanation for such a horrendous event. To the young man who, attending a college here in America, began stabbing fellow students, I think stabbed about 12 or 14 students, and later told authorities that he had fantasized about killing people since he was 8 years old, fantasized about cannibalism, about cutting off faces and wearing them as masks. And beloved, these were not isolated incidents. Last week was filled with news reports of such bizarre and horrible situations of evil and death and sorrow and desperation. And now, even since this message was preached Sunday morning, Monday morning, we find out that the event that happened in Boston with the two bombs that exploded at the end of the Boston Marathon and the tragedy that the nation is gripped with, even now we find evil increasing. We find governments around the world in turmoil, nations in financial distress, and apparently us following right behind them. We find rising hostilities, threats from North Korea, threats from Iran. You know, when I was growing up, I know that the young people won't remember this, but when I was growing up here in America, this was not an abnormal thing for my parents' generation. It was a very popular thing to build bomb shelters in the backyards of homes. Bomb shelters were constructed because of the very real threat of nuclear war during what we call the time of the Cold War with Russia. And I remember my father had a set of handyman encyclopedias, and I would take them out and look at them from time to time. And in that set of encyclopedias, there were the plans to build a bomb shelter because it was such a popular and very real threat, a very real thing during that time. I actually expect to see this on the rise again in the world in which we live, and not just with the reality shows about survivalists and people who are preparing for calamities and disasters, but for it to be a much more practical and thoughtful thing to do in order to protect one's family. This last week, there was also the ever-increasing rise of hostility towards Christians, as it was reported that a professor at Florida Atlantic University instructed students to write the name of Jesus on a piece of paper, put it on the floor, and stomp on it. And then there were the reports that our military, in a recent Army briefing, declared that Christians and Catholics are among the biggest threat to America, equating them as terrorist groups along with Al-Qaeda and Hamas. Beloved, I hope you understand that as a believer, there is increasingly a wind of opposition which is coming against true Christianity in this world today. And all of that is to say that, well, we live in perilous times, don't we? We live in perilous times, even as the Bible has foretold. And turning from the harshness of these realities and the sadness of these things, what is our life to be? What is our life to be like? What do I mean by that? I would ask you this morning, are we gloom and doomers? You know, I preach fairly regularly on things that have to do with current events and the increase in evil. And the coming storm because I believe in being prepared. But does that mean that that is our message? Does that mean that we are people of gloom, doom, of woe is us because of the things that are coming upon us? Or do we live in sadness and constant woe over these things? Are we to live our lives with nothing but a negative word of warning? Do we hide away in caves waiting on the rapture to come and take us away from it all? Or do we have something to bring to the table? A word of life. A word of hope. Now this morning I want to contrast two people for you. Two conditions in which we may find ourselves. So far we have read the story of Lot being warned and being told to get up and get out of the city. And as he begins to warn his family. So I want to go back to that story for just a moment. Because we see Lot and his family living in the midst of the wicked culture of his day. The angels come to rescue Lot because God is sending judgment. Now, beloved, in every age, few have responded to God's warnings of coming judgment. Jesus said, "Narrow is the way, and few are they who find it. And broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life." If you think back over your Old Testament scriptures, here in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, one family was saved out of this multitude. It was actually Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other cities of the plain. If you think about Noah and the worldwide flood, how many were saved? One family, 8 souls, the Bible says, were saved when the flood came and swept away millions of people at the time of Noah that would have been living upon the earth. And then if you go to the entry into the promised land and the defeat of Jericho, as Jericho was destroyed, how many were saved? One family, Rahab and her family, were saved when the walls came down in the city of Jericho. Now, I'm not going to re-preach the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, but Lot, and Lot living in this culture is a microcosm, if you will, a picture in miniature of our world today at large. As we look at this story, we'll see that it's a picture of where we find ourselves today. Lot is also, as you're going to see, a picture of the compromised believer. The believer who has compromised the things of God and has toyed with the things of the world and has not been willing to separate himself from the things of the world as God's Word calls for us to do, but he is drawn to the things of the world even though he is a man of God. I want you to see that he has not lost his salvation. I don't believe, according to the Word of God, that he has lost his salvation. The New Testament calls him a righteous man. I'll comment on that in just a moment. He has not lost his salvation, but he has lost one of a believer's most important possessions, and that is his testimony. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul records that Lot was a righteous man. Lot was a righteous man. And here I am telling you this morning that he was a compromised believer. How do we reconcile these things? Well, when you understand the Word of God, you know that whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, no man is righteous in his own strength or in his own deeds. No one is righteous, the Bible says. No, not one. We have all fallen short. The only righteousness that anyone has ever had except for Jesus Christ, the only righteousness of anyone on this planet, Old Testament and New Covenant, is the righteousness that comes as a free gift from Jesus Christ and is applied to our lives. Remember, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But he made mistakes, he did things that were sinful, and the Lord still had his hand upon him. Likewise, here we find that Lot is called in the New Testament a righteous man, only because he is part of the circumcision, the covenant people of Israel. He is a believer in the Lord. But he lives here in the midst of this society. He first pitched his tent near Sodom. And then the Bible says that he moved into Sodom and lived in a house. He went from being a pilgrim and a sojourner to being a dweller in a place where the culture was wicked. He could have lived. He had a multitude with him of people. He could servants and crops. And, I mean, servants and livestock. He could have lived in his own place, away from the city. But he was drawn to the city. Perhaps he liked commerce. He liked trade, and he liked to be near the cultures of that day. But he did not want to be a separated man. So we find that he moves in to this place. And so again here we have Sodom and Gomorrah and the culture as a picture in miniature of our world today, where sin is glorified, even celebrated, where there is a rising tide of hostility towards believers. We see that in the story of, if you read the entire story of what happens here, where God was calling for separation, but God's man, now listen closely to this, but God's man did not want to be at odds with his culture. You need to let those words sink in for a moment. We want to see how these things apply to our own life. God's man did not want to be at odds with his culture, much like much of the church world today that wants to be relevant to the culture, so much so that it wants to repackage the gospel in such a way that it does not offend in order to bring people into the church. But beloved, I want you to hear me. I don't care where you're listening to me in the world on this message, because the popular gospel, the shallow gospel, has infiltrated much of the world. And I want you to hear me this morning that when you repackage the gospel in order to make it palatable, to make it more tasty for your culture, it loses all of the power that God has put in it. It loses. It is nullified. It is made void, because the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation. The Bible says that it transforms a man. Where he once was one thing, he now becomes something else. The old man is dead and there is a new life. Old things are passed away. All things are made new. And a compromised gospel, a repackaged gospel, cannot do that. The gospel in its purest form, though it offends multitudes, has the power to transform the life of all who will come to Christ. So we want to be careful. We don't want to be afraid to be at odds with our culture. We don't want to embrace the culture when God calls us to be separate from the culture. And here in this story, we find one of the most tragic statements in all of this passage, if not in all of the Bible. If you look at verse 14 again, and look at the very last half of the verse, the angels say, or Lot goes out to his sons-in-law, and he says, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." Now, he went with a word from God. I believe that he believed that word, or he wouldn't have been so emphatic. And he went out to his sons-in-law because he truly wanted to see them come out and be saved with him. And he tells them what God is going to do. Get out, because the Lord will destroy this city. Right here, we don't see a man wavering. Right here, we don't see a man that doesn't believe. But what we see is this. It says, but to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Here's a man who is so compromised his testimony by not wanting to be at odds with his culture, by compromising the things of God. This passage gives us insight into Lot, that apparently he had lived an erratic life as a believer, a compromised life as a believer, so much so that when he went out to warn those who were close to him, they thought that he was joking. You see, Lot had lived in such a way that his words carried no weight. I could have also titled this message, "When Your Words Have No Weight." When your words have no weight. They thought he was joking, and they ended up being destroyed with the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. Beloved, our words are to have influence. They are to have weight. And a godly testimony produces a life, or I should say a godly life produces a godly testimony. And with that godly testimony, your words are backed up by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that your words have weight. How many of you know we live in glass houses? People are watching what we say and what we do. Do your words have weight? Do your words have weight? Or do people think, in a time of crisis, if some horrible disaster were happening today and they all turned to you for help, would they turn to you for help, I should say? Or would they think that the words that you spoke were simply, that it was simply a joke? There is a judgment coming. I believe that we've entered into a period of even the judging of America. But there's a storm coming, beloved. We're going to see a storm in just a moment. There's a storm coming. And I am very emphatic to state that there is a storm coming. And as I speak those words, will those around me hear those words because they have seen a life that's been touched by God? Or will they think that I'm only joking? And will they think that you're only joking? Now, to leave the very intensity of this thought for a moment and perhaps the harshness, I want to just talk to you a moment about the Christian life. The Christian life is a multifaceted life. It is a life of joy. There are times of laughter. It's a life of freedom. There is even excitement, and I would even venture to say to you that there is adventure in following Christ. I have had a life of adventure in following after the things of God. There is plan for the future. Though we know that there are hard times coming, we don't live as though we can't plan or have goals or dreams for our family or our children. We pray and we seek the Lord's will and we plan because we don't know the day or the hour. And so there are plans for the future. There's happiness, a certain type of happiness. There's certainly joy in our salvation. There's fulfillment. There is peace that passes all understanding. But beloved, it is also a very serious life. To be a follower of Jesus Christ, I would repeat to you this morning, this life is no game. This is no game. Wherever you are this morning, think about this. This life is no game. There are eternal realities at stake for you. This life is no game. Many Christians live as though it's a game. It's just something we do and we hope for the best and we play Russian roulette. We gamble with our lives and with our walk with God and with our future and all of these things. But the Christian knows the gravity of the situation in his or her generation and knows that it's not a game. Now, we see a pattern or a looking inward into this in the life of Jesus. We see that on one hand, he is fellowshipping in people's homes. He's eating meals. I believe, though we don't find it recorded in Scripture, I believe there was laughter. I believe Jesus smiled. I believe he laughed because the Bible says that he partook of our humanity. Though he was Son of God, he was fully Son of Man. And so I believe he laughed. He experienced the good things in life and laughed and smiled even as we do. And there were joyful times. There was the wedding feast at Cana at the beginning of his ministry that he was attending the wedding there. But underlying all of it, no matter where you look in his life, there's also a very deep seriousness because of his mission, because of his call, because of what his ultimate role will be as Savior and as the bearer of sin. And likewise, in our life, there are times of feasting and joy and laughter. But underlying all of it, there is this understanding that there is a very serious message that has been entrusted to us. This is a very serious thing, this life. We only have in the earth this one life in the natural, in the physical. We have this one life. And then comes the judgment. This life is not a game. The enemy throws his blanket of blindness over people's eyes, but it doesn't change the fact that this is no game. Jesus also says, if any man would be my disciple, let him first, what? Count the cost. Take up his cross. Love not your own life, he said. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. He said, now I want to contrast and come more to the heart of the message. Remember Lot. Remember that his sons-in-law thought that he was joking. Remember him in the midst of his culture and his society when there was a judgment coming and he had a word to deliver, but he had lost his testimony. And turn over to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. While you're turning there, I'll just give you a little background. This is towards the end of the Apostle Paul's life, and he is under arrest, and he has pleaded. He wants to appeal his case to Caesar, and so he is getting on board a ship to be taken to Rome, along with other prisoners and others who are on board. There's a captain and a helmsman and a crew and a whole bunch of prisoners. And so we find that they set sail. Now, if you look at verses 7 through 12, when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone, passing it with difficulty. We came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lycia. Verse 9, now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster. I want you to remember these words. I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and to winter there. Now, here, remember Lot, remember his culture, remember the judgment that was coming, the harsh winds that were coming against that society. And then remember, as we've just read this passage of Scripture, we have another picture here, I believe a spiritual picture for us to look at as we look at our end times and the harsh wind of opposition that's coming against us, the storm that is arising within our culture and the end time scenario that we often talk about. As the ship sails, as we just read, there is an ever increasing wind. There's an ever increasing wind. There's an opposition coming against the ship. The Apostle Paul has a supernatural revelation, a word from God. He is one who is in tune. He has been in prayer, and he has a word. Now, it looks at first kind of like the story of Lot because they don't take him seriously. However, I want you to see what's going to happen in this story, because here's a man who stands in the midst of a storm. Just as you're called, I'm called to stand in the midst of this storm, which is only going to intensify and get worse. And he says, I perceive that this journey, this voyage, is going to end in disaster. Let your mind think just a moment, or just let your eyes fall upon those words. Ponder them in relation to your own life. Paul said, I perceive. This passage is rich. Paul said, I perceive. And beloved, I am speaking to you this morning to tell you that in this hour that is coming upon the world, in any hour in which you live, the believer is called to be a man or a woman, boy or girl, who perceives things that the natural mind cannot perceive. You are called to perceive things that unbelievers cannot see. You are called to know what God is saying in this hour. You know, Jesus chastised the religious rulers of his day because they could read the signs of the weather, the coming weather, according to the sky. But he said, you cannot read the signs of the times. You cannot discern the signs of the times. God has given us his Spirit and his Word in order that we might be filled with him and be able to discern and to perceive something. that others don't see, that others cannot perceive. And then if you notice in this same passage, a very typical reaction in verse 11, typical as we see it even in the world today, that most people are more concerned with what the so-called majority says than some words of some follower of Jesus. In verse 11, it says they were more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship. And in verse 12, it says they went with the majority. They went with the majority. It always amazes me how people form their opinions based upon the majority. And I'm telling you this morning, brothers and sisters, that the majority is hardly ever right about anything. You can almost guarantee that if the majority thinks something, that it's most likely wrong, because people want the broad way, and the broad way leads to destruction. Narrow is the way to life, and few are they who find it. In our society today, it is, you know, well, whatever the majority says, if the majority of scientists say something is so, then, well, that must be it. If the majority of politicians say something is right, it becomes legal whether it's right or not. If the majority of the people, if Hollywood says that something is so, people just soak it up. And if they say it enough, people begin to believe it and to begin to follow in the trends of our culture. But in verse 13, this is what happens. In verse 13, it says, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire. Oh, beloved, listen to me closely. When a tsunami hits the shores of a nation, destroys hundreds of thousands of people's lives, the whole world takes notice. It's a harsh wind. It's a harsh reality. Thoughts immediately turn to apocalyptic things, to end time things. People begin to say, where is God in all of this? And suddenly the deep and hard thoughts of life become very, very real. But then the south wind blows softly for a while, and people begin to forget. You don't have that same scenario for a while, and people begin to become complacent, and they don't think on those things anymore. Jet planes fly into towers in New York City, crumbling them to the ground, destroying thousands of lives. And the Sunday following that, the churches in America are packed like they haven't been in 50 to 100 years. People looking for answers, turning to God. Within a few weeks' time, the churches are emptier than they have been for 50 years. The south wind blows softly. No more attacks. Nothing more for a period of time. And then hurricanes hit. People began to turn to the Lord to ask these questions. And then the south wind blows softly. And they think, oh, it was just an isolated event. But beloved, Jesus called these things birth pangs. He called these things birth pangs. And we must understand that birth pangs only intensify in pain and in frequency. We have the Word of God to show us, the Holy Spirit of God to live within us, that we might have a word for a generation that has questions as darkness falls. And now the story even begins to intensify again, because not long after, if you look with me at verse 14, we'll go through 20. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. And fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were, listen at this is our society, and because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Beloved, this speaks of a time when the storm truly begins to rage. It has come with some intensity and then it subsides, and people become even more blind and even more hard-hearted. And then it begins to come with such raging intensity, and all natural means of navigation are impossible. It says they could not even see the starlight to navigate. And I believe there's coming a time for you and I that all normal means of navigation will be impossible. In other words, you won't be able, those in their natural minds will not be able to look to the right or to the left for help. They won't be able to discern how to find help in such a time of great darkness. And they're described in this way. It says, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. And I believe the Bible teaches that we're coming to that time on this planet. And so the storm is raging and they give up hope. Now remember Lot. Remember Lot and his sons-in-law. They thought he was only joking. But look at Paul. The rest of this story. Look at Paul. Paul has been fasting and praying. Now we want to read verses 21 through 26. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me. You should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. God has granted you all those who sail with you. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And we're just going to pause there. Because I want you to see that from this point on, from the beginning of this passage, from that point on, Paul is now the captain. Paul is now the man in charge. Paul is now the man giving directions. Look at Paul. You know, I wish that you could see this with your mind's eye. Do you remember the old painting of George Washington crossing the Delaware, and he's in the boat and he's so stately looking there on that boat? We need a painting for this. Here's a ship tossed in the waves. Here's a ship filled with prisoners and crew members and a captain who have now given up hope that they would even be saved. It's a place of turmoil. It's a place of darkness. It's a place of fear because of a coming calamity. It's a place much like our world today where people are so filled with frustration and fear of things to come. And yet here is Paul. Maybe his arm is kind of wrapped around the mast and he's standing, but he's standing strong. Not only is he standing strong, he's standing calmly and he's standing with faith, and he's standing with a word burning in his heart. He's standing with an offer of hope and life while everything rages around him and people are falling and crumbling in fear. He takes the helm spiritually. Now, for you that are listening today, beloved, there will be many captains around you in charge of things in this world, and you must respect them. Do you remember Paul gave a word first? He gave a warning. Maybe you've given some warnings, and maybe they just went with the majority and they've not listened to you. And you can't rail at them. You can't. You have your boss at work. You have family members. You have other people that there are captains in this life around you. You must respect and you must show yourself to be a man of God who respects authority and knows when to speak and when to be quiet. But there's coming a time. Just look at this passage of Scripture. Now Paul stands up and all of those who have paid no attention to him, unlike Lot's sons-in-law, they now see a man that even in the short time on this ship has proven himself to be in communion with God, who has proven himself to have power of God, and who has proven himself to have answers. And now they are looking to him as he stands and delivers the word of God once again to them. And God is giving to Paul the life of those on the ship. And he stands up and the storm has been brewing. Beloved, once again, this life is no game. This life is no game. And the worst thing that you can do, what this message is really about, the worst thing that you can do is compromise your testimony and not have any words that carry weight. Paul stood up as a man with authority. Paul stood up as a man with a vision. He had seen something. He had heard something from God. He didn't just know the Bible. He didn't just know the Word of God. He knew God. And he knew how to receive a word from God. Something supernatural imparted to him by God. You know, I find that we as a church, and me even as a Christian, I don't like labels anymore. I gave up labels years ago. People will say, well, are you charismatic? Are you this? Are you that? I'm a believer in the Word of God. I'm a believer in the Word of God. Some people would come into our church and say, oh, you're talking about getting a word from God. That's a little too charismatic for some people. But other charismatics would come into the meetings, and if they didn't see people falling all over the floor, they would say, oh, there's no moving of the Holy Spirit. You're not charismatic enough. I'm telling you, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I'm telling you that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and that we are to be in communion with God. We should be able to perceive supernaturally by the Spirit of God, yes, in line with the written Word of God, not beyond it. But we should be able to hear the voice of God and to have a word of hope in times of darkness, that we should perceive something that the natural man cannot perceive. And while all others had fallen into despair, Paul had a direction from God which would lead them to safety. And from this point on, Paul is the one giving the directions. When to eat, what to do about the prisoners who are trying to escape. We're not going to read all of that. He leads them. What a beautiful picture. He leads them in the breaking of bread and offers up thanks to God while they watch and while they are influenced by the weight of this man's words. Influenced by the weight and the anointing and the power of this man's words. He never rose up in belligerence, never rose up usurping authority from the captain. He just waited on the timing of God. He didn't wring his hands, moaning and complaining and whining because no one would listen to him, or mourning because disaster was coming upon them. No, here he stands, calm and settled in the face of disaster. How many with you, even in your family, will look to you for that word when the storm is fierce? Or will they think that you're only joking? Now, I do want to say that I understand a principle here. Even if you do have words that carry weight and a walk with God, many times your family is that's the hardest ones to reach, the most difficult, because they knew you when. They've seen all of your mistakes. And they know your past. And that's one thing to deal with. But beloved, woe to us. Woe to us if they will not receive our words because of the life they've seen us lead as believers. Because we've had an erratic walk with God. Because we've lived by our emotions and we've been close to the world and they've looked and said, oh, I thought you were a Christian. And your words carry no weight because they've not seen anything in your life to prove those words or to back up those words. So I want to bring these thoughts to you. Lot's sons-in-law thought that he was only joking. He did not have a testimony. He did not have words that carried weight. And I would like to, in closing, I'd like to share with you some reasons that perhaps your words might not carry weight in the midst of a storm. Let's look at what others see and hear when they observe your walk with God. So I'll say it this way. No one will believe you when, and I'm going to just enumerate these. No one will believe you when, number one, your walk with Christ costs you nothing. If your walk with the Lord costs you nothing, no one will believe you in a time of calamity. If they have seen no sacrifice in your life, if your life looks just like the life of the unbeliever, let me say it this way. Everyone who walks with God experiences sacrifice. If you can't answer that in your heart today, you need to do business with God. You need to get alone with God. What has it cost you to follow Jesus? What have you laid on the altar that has made your life, listen at this sentence, that has made your life visibly different from the life of an unbeliever? Visibly different from the life of an unbeliever. You know, tragically in the church world today, in the West, not in lands where there's persecution, full-fledged persecution, but in Western culture, all of the statistics say that the lifestyle of those in the church, by and large, is no different from the lifestyle of those outside of the church. Their morality is no different. Their language is no different. Let me just ask you this morning, is your life visibly and noticeably different than those around you who are unbelievers, who are just in the world? If it's not, they're not going to believe you. Your words are not going to have any weight. They will think that you're joking. Number two, no one will believe you if your walk with God is erratic. If your walk with God is a roller coaster ride and you're on the mountain with God one day, praising God, and you're in the valley the next day and people hear your whining and your complaining, you live according to your emotions. Beloved, your emotions are to be your servant, not your master. And if you live by your feelings and by your emotions, you'll never walk in victory, and no one will see the power of God upon your life, and your life will not be visibly different from those around you. And when calamity comes, when darkness falls, your words will carry no weight. You'll have no testimony. They will think you're only joking. The life of the believer is a life that is marked by the power of God. At the very least, the power of God to live a Christian life, a life that is separated unto God. We are in this world, but we're not of this world. And we have the power to live in this world as separated believers, separated unto God with a life that's visibly different. You know, if your life is a roller coaster and you wonder why you speak to people around you about the Lord and they basically resist you or mock you or ignore you, well, don't wonder why. If you've not shown a consistent, strong walk with the Lord that takes you higher and higher and higher, instead it's up and down, and one day it's lifting your hands and praising God, the next day it's depression, curled up in bed, and no testimony. If they've not seen you stand with conviction, they're not going to believe you. Thirdly, they will not believe you if you are unable to answer intelligently why you believe. Intelligently, why you believe. I need to move quickly to finish this up. But now listen closely. There's a whole field of study called apologetics, and that's where we as Christians should be able to defend the faith, even in the midst of ungodly science claims and historical claims, that we need to know how to answer those things, because we know, listen to me, we know that archaeology backs up the Bible. We know that science backs up the Bible. But let me tell you a truth right here that you need to understand. Whether you can argue evolution or creation against one and for the other, whatever it may be, and there is a place for those things to be argued, that will never save anyone. Salvation comes through the gospel being proclaimed intelligently. So what I mean by this, if you're unable to answer intelligently why you believe, the Lord tells us that we are to study what? This word. We are to study to be able to rightly divide the word of truth, that we would not be ashamed as a worker, that we would have an answer to give to anyone who asks us about the hope that lies within us. You have a rising headwind of hostility against Christianity and people who will ask you, well, doesn't this contradict itself in the Bible? You need to be able to answer that. You need to be able to intelligently tell why you believe in Jesus Christ. Not just that you feel Him in your heart, praise God for that, but you need to be able to intelligently back up the things in the Word of God by being able to compare Scripture with Scripture and to explain things. There are no contradictions in the Word of God, but there are what appear to be contradictions. And the longer you study the Word of God, the more the puzzle pieces fit. And you say, oh, that wasn't a contradiction after all. Now it makes sense. But if you don't study, you can't answer intelligently. Fourthly, no one will believe you when your love is the same as their love. There are plenty of what we would call good people out there. Never have set foot in a church, have never given their hearts to Jesus Christ, and they will sacrifice and love and do things for their children. They'll raise money for the March of Dimes. They'll go and they'll run in a race to raise money for breast cancer awareness or all of these good causes. And I'm telling you that if your love is no different than the love of your neighbors who are not Christians, then it's not what the Bible speaks of as the agape love of God that is manifest in the hearts of His children. A love that sacrifices to a degree that's not found in the unbeliever. A love that is pure and not self-seeking. And a love that forgives and is willing to offer its own life if necessary, that others might know the truth of Jesus Christ. And lastly, they will not believe you if you have no revelation from God which leads you to be able to speak with authority. I need to speak to this very plainly and very clearly. When I use the word revelation, unlike some charismatics, when I use the word revelation, I do not mean some new truth about God that is different from what's in the Word of God. Something that has been secret and is now revealed. I mean that Jesus makes Himself real to you, and in line with His written Word, He speaks direction and comfort. Maybe He burns a written word. He burns it into your heart, and you know that it's a specific direction for the hour in which you're living. You've had a revelation of Christ for this hour. You have perceived something, and you can then speak it with authority. Two things concerning this. Number one, the man, and when I say man, I mean man, woman, boy, or girl. The man with the revelation is the man with authority. When you have a revelation from Christ, and in the midst of the storm, you're able to speak that with an uncompromised life, you're the one with authority. Where someone else has been the captain and ignored you before, now they have no answers, they have no hope, and darkness is falling, people will begin to listen to your words. And I believe that that's what's going to happen in the last days, is that not all of the church, of course, because there's such a great falling away, but true believers, as darkness gets darker, the light's going to shine even brighter in those who have a revelation of Christ to their hearts. And so there's this revelation of Christ that we have that gives us an authority to stand. Secondly, I want to tell you that I'm not some spiritual giant that every day I just hear God booming something from heaven. But I want to tell you, I've been through storms, I've been through fires, I've been through testings, and I've been through trials. And I can tell you that in every storm, God gave me a word. And it was that word that enabled me to make it through the storm without crumbling, without falling, without compromising, and to still bear the testimony of Christ and to come out on the other side. And I'm telling you this morning, wherever you are, whoever you are listening, in your storms, if you don't go to God and have a word from God, I don't know how you stand. I don't know how you'll survive without a compromised testimony. I don't know how you make it through the storm. I believe that we must be able to go to the throne of grace and God burn a word into our heart that gives us comfort, hope, life, peace, that we can stand with authority even though all hell is breaking loose around us. We have to be able to stand with calmness with authority, with assurance, and deliver that word. And likewise, when our society is falling apart and darkness is coming, we need to be prepared by having gotten rid of our roller coaster walk with God. And we need to be able to stand as committed believers who have something from God to offer in these end times. So I close simply by asking you these same questions. Number one, what has it cost you? What has it cost you? If it's cost you nothing, your words will carry no weight. Number two, is your walk erratic? The Lord's will for you is that you walk as straight as an arrow flies, because He has a target. He has a destination for your life. Number three, can you give an intelligent answer for the hope that lies within you? Number four, is your love supernatural? Is it supernatural? And number five, do you have revelation and authority? Do you have a relationship with the Lord where God gives you His word for the storm, where you can perceive something that those around you cannot see, and you're able then to speak it with calmness and with authority, with faith, so that you have something to offer those who are in despair and who are losing hope, giving up hope all around you? Well, I pray that this message ministers to your heart, and that as we close out this morning, that you would just offer yourself, maybe take a few minutes and offer yourself to the Lord and say, Lord, how does this speak to me? Do my words carry weight? Or does it look like a game? Beloved, this is no game. Do people around you think that it's just a game? Or do they know that there's an uncompromised testimony? God bless you. We love you. Amen.